Well, Queen Bloody Mary came to the throne in 1553, throne of England, and she hated the English Reformation. She hated all of the reformers. There was nothing she could do about those in Geneva and Germany, but there was something she could do about the reformers in England. She wanted them dead. Of all of the reformers, most of all, she detested Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the highest position in the Anglican Church. Kind of what the Pope is to the Catholic Church, the Archbishop of Canterbury is to the Anglican Church. He had been the personal counselor to Henry VIII and Mary's predecessor, Edward. Edward the VI. Now, Henry VIII, you'll remember, he was the one that started the Anglican Church, and it was all about his divorce. And so Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was his personal counselor, and this is why Mary blamed Cranmer for her mother's divorce. Catherine of Aragon, you know, Henry divorced her, and so Mary had this personal grudge against Cranmer. He was always involved in various political machinations, but somehow he managed to get through all of them with a reputation of being above reproach and a godly man. J.C. Ryle would say of him, "No man passed through so much dirt and yet came out of it so thoroughly undefiled." And so he managed to stay alive, politically speaking, but his luck ran out when Mary came to the throne. She wanted him gone, and so she had him arrested and tried for heresy. He was given the option of recanting all of his teachings of grace by faith alone, the teachings of the Reformation. If he had signed that recantation, he'd be allowed to go free, but she knew that he would never sign, and he didn't. And so he was sentenced to death by burning at the stake. This is exactly what Mary had wanted for him. He was now a hero of the English Reformation, a man willing to be martyred for the cause, a man willing to undergo excruciating pain and death in order to stand up for what Christ taught and what the reformers believed, grace by faith alone. And then something happened. He changed his mind. A month before his trial, he became so fearful of the pain and torture he would experience dying at the stake that he asked for that official recantation to be brought to him, and he signed it, thus being allowed to go free and avoid death. Of course, the Christian world was devastated that this once hero of theirs was willing to deny the faith to save his own skin. But no one was more disappointed than Mary herself. She wanted him dead, and now he had signed the recantation, and in her rage, she decreed that he should be burnt at the stake anyway. So that's what happened. But in so doing, she gave him something that no one else could. She gave Cranmer a second chance, and he seized that chance. This is what J.C. Ryle writes about his final moments. The day that he was being led to the stake, he was allowed to address the crowd, and in that he declared his heartfelt repentance of his recantation, declared his faith in the doctrines of the Reformation, his faith in Christ alone. And then Ryle writes this, quote, "With a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake while the flames curled around him, and he took his right hand with which he had signed the recantation, and he reached down into the flame, thrusting it into the flame, shouting, 'This unworthy right hand.' And he held his hand in the flames until it burnt to a stump." The man who was so afraid of fire was given a chance to show as much courage as any of the English martyrs, thanks to the second chance. Today we see another man who's dealing with the fires of denial. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John 18, the chapter just after the high priestly prayer, occurs on the eve of the Passover. this night of trials and denials will propel the action from the quiet intimacy of Gethsemane to the grim violence of Calvary in a matter of hours. This is a night of taking sides. A cohort of between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers have come along with the Jewish police with their weapons and their lanterns, torches burning to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. They obviously expected a fierce fight or a fleeing fugitive, but we saw last week the purpose and the power and the protectiveness of Christ. His purpose, he knew that this was going to happen. It was happening on schedule. He had just crossed through the brook Kidron, the same brook that his ancestor David crossed, the brook that was flowing with the blood of the lambs that had been started being slaughtered that Thursday, that he would cross through that to bear the sin of the world. This was his purpose, and he stepped forward, did not run away. We also saw his power in that even when he declared, you know, who are you looking for, Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Ego eimi. And that powerful voice, the claim I am, which he's been claiming throughout the Gospel of John, bowled him over physically and they fell over. He was just showing them who really is in charge and also getting his name on the arrest warrant, making the point that none of his disciples were. We see his protectiveness. He did all of that as a display to allow his disciples to go free. We saw his protectiveness there. Now Peter, in a show of impulsive bravado and bad swordsmanship, frankly, takes a swing at Malchus's head and misses and hits his ear, chopping it off. Malchus is the high priest's slave, the first man on the scene, and Jesus rebukes Peter, heals his ear, even though that's not recorded in John. That was part of it, just to keep Peter safe in this situation, and dispels them. The apostles all abandon him. They run off into the night. And Jesus is bound like a common criminal taken for his trial. Now, anyone who stands with Jesus at this point is in grave danger. Fear and doubt will test the limits of his most loyal disciple. And in these events, we're going to probe our own loyalty and commitment to Christ. Now, just before we get started, I want to mention the points that we're going to get to are going to come later in the sermon. This is an interesting thing that John does, and I didn't want to undo the tension that he's building in his own narrative. He's talking about two events that are happening simultaneously, and he does so by flipping between the two scenes. This is new in literature. Of course, we're used to it by watching TVs, where watching TV, you'll follow a plot and then a subplot that comes in. But that's what he's doing here. These two events are going to happen at the same time, the denials of Peter and the trials of Christ. And so he keeps flipping between these two scenes. And we're going to do the same thing before we bring it together and bring some application at the end. So let's just read from verse 10 to 14 to get us started. John 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, what we're going to see at this night is going into the early hours of the morning already. Christ's trial will go through six stages, three religious interrogations and three civil or government inquisitions. And this is all going to happen in a matter of hours. The three religious interrogations happening between at the high priest, and then, of course, the civil interrogation with Pilate and Herod. Now, the first stage here we're going to see is Annas. Annas had been the high priest from the year 6 to 15 A.D. He was kind of the godfather of the Jewish mafia. That's how you're going to picture this guy. That's why they take Jesus to him first. He's still the one, he's the puppet master that's pulling the strings. We know that the whole economic enterprise of the temple that sold overpriced animals to be sacrificed, and the money changers that Jesus was so upset with, that whole area was known as the Bazaar of Annas. He was the godfather over that whole organized criminal enterprise, and Jesus had just cleared the temple of the Bazaar of Annas just a few days before. So Jesus has made a personal enemy in this former high priest. And everybody knows that he's the first one that has to have a say here. So Jesus gets dragged to Annas. But Annas doesn't actually have any legal authority here, because he was deposed by the Romans in 15 AD. Even though the high priest was supposed to be appointed for life, he actually here gets replaced by the Romans because they didn't like this whole idea of a lifetime appointment. You know, like our Supreme Court justices are appointed for life. It was the same with the high priest. But in order that they not get entrenched in their power, the Romans would just sometimes throw them off their throne. And so that's exactly what happened. And he was replaced by his daughter's husband, Caiaphas. And so that's what's going on here. John notes for us in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. John is reminding us of something that happened in chapter 11, verse 50. We're not going to turn there, but just to remind you that Caiaphas had told the Jews that even though Jesus was technically innocent and hadn't done anything criminal, they still had to execute him, have him executed, so that the Romans wouldn't interfere with their power. And so he said, look, we're just going to give this one man up to die, and it's going to save the whole nation from the wrath of the Romans. And that was his reasoning. But in chapter 11, John tells us that this was actually a prophecy that was not of his own doing. He thought he just meant, let's kill Jesus and then we can carry on with the way things are. But God used him as the high priest that year by giving this kind of inadvertent prophecy, which was actually true, that Jesus would die for the nation. And John says not only the nation, but also for the Gentiles. And so one little application point we learn from this is that sometimes God can use even an evil person who doesn't intend to do God's work in order to disseminate truth. So next time you hear someone say, well, I know that that person's living in sin, they're actually a false teacher, but look how much good that's coming from them, and what they're saying is true. Technically, it is from the Bible, even though that they're living in sin. So maybe God is blessing their ministry. No, God can use, well, he used a donkey at one stage, right, to speak truth. And here he uses Caiaphas. But anyway, so now Jesus is standing before Annas. And this is God's plan, God's story. These are just players on God's stage working out God's purpose. Now John flips to the scene outside the high priest's house in the courtyard. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Just a note there. This other disciple, we are going to assume, is John. John, the account here follows a very specific eyewitness. John keeps mentioning details that it seems like he was the one. Also, John never refers to himself throughout his whole gospel as John. He always calls himself the other disciple, or another disciple, or the disciple Jesus loved. So we don't know who this is, but it's most likely John. But some disciple that was known to the high priest, and I don't want to get too sidetracked off of this. It would take too much time to prove it to you. We might do it when we get to the cross. But John is actually a relative of the high priest. Or not a relative. Let me just quickly tell you. Zechariah was a priest. John the Baptist's dad, remember? He was a priest in the temple, lived in Jerusalem. His wife's name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. Mary is a relative of Salome Zebedee. Salome Zebedee and Mary are sisters. You piece this by looking at who is at the cross. You can do this on your own time. Who is at the cross and the way the names are mentioned. So John is a relative of Jesus and John the Baptist. And, of course, Zechariah, who would have been an uncle of sorts. And Zechariah was a well-known priest, the one that the angel appeared to. And so it's possible that this is why John has an entrance into the high priest situation and is safe, because he's known to these people through his family connection. But Peter is not. Okay, there you go. That's just bonus. Okay, so we're in verse 18. Now the servants and the officers... Oh, no, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We're in verse 16. But Peter stood outside at the door So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And here we have the first denial of Peter. And on that ominous note, which we will get back to, John flips the scene again. And before we start reading from verse 19, how many of you recognize the name Ernesto Miranda? Maybe you know, if you've been watching, I don't know, CSI or any cop film since the 80s, your Miranda rights. Have you heard of Miranda rights? You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. And we base that on which amendment? Kids? It's the Fifth Amendment? You didn't know that? Okay, well. You'll have to watch West Wing like I did and learn these things. The Fifth Amendment, the right to remain silent. Do you know that the American jurisprudence took that idea from Jewish law? So this was a well-known, established Jewish law that when you charged somebody, you had to bring witnesses. In fact, two or three witnesses, according to the Jewish law, and you had to bring testimony, and that the person on trial was allowed to defend themselves, but they were not allowed to incriminate themselves, just like pleading the fifth. They had the right to remain silent. You were not allowed to ask them questions and force them to answer things that would get them in trouble. So bear this in mind, because Jesus knows all of this. Something else to bear in mind is that the person is presumed innocent, just like they are in the States. And so you may not strike a prisoner, except to subdue them if they try to escape. And also you have to mention their charges. And also their trial was not allowed to be at night. These are all rules. And they're all being broken. And Jesus knows this. So verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. This is still Annas speaking. He's still called the high priest because just like our presidents are called Mr. President for the rest of their lives, even though they're not in the office, in the same way, he's still called the high priest. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, Annas, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me." And I said to them, "They know what I said." So Jesus is just being bold here. He's not playing ball with this. This is an illegal trial that's happening at night. You're asking me to talk and hang myself, and I'm not going to do it. Nothing that I've ever done has been in secret. I've been doing this publicly. Everything I've said is a matter of public record. And so you don't need to question me. You come to me with the charges. Don't make me charge myself. And we just see Jesus in control of this situation, even though he is the prisoner. He still hasn't been given any witnesses. There's no evidence. And there's no accusation. Did you get that? There's no charge. He's been arrested. He's on trial. The charge hasn't even been mentioned. Why? Because he hasn't done anything. And so he's making them tell me what I did. Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" So Jesus is getting on record again that this assault is unjustified and illegal. Now, if Annas can't get Jesus to confess a crime, which was kind of what he was hoping to do, that Jesus would say something outrageous and be able to be charged for it, and now Jesus won't, he's pleading the fifth, as it were, he has to send him to Caiaphas, because he doesn't have any legal authority anyway. So this happens in verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now this scene flips again, and we're back in the courtyard. Verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You're also not one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I'm not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? See, this is the first real threat. Here's somebody who's placing Peter not only as a general disciple of Jesus, but the one who was in the garden with Jesus who hit my cousin in the ear with the sword. Verse 27, Peter again denied it. And here's the devastating anticlimax. At once, a rooster crowed. Here in rapid succession, we see the second and the third of Peter's three denials. And there's this crescendo, the crowing rooster. Talk about a wake-up call. You remember why the crowing rooster is important? Remember chapter 13? And Peter said to Jesus in verse 37, chapter 13, 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The rooster will not crow. Now, I mean, if you're paying close attention, you're reading all the Gospels at once, a better way of translating that is, the rooster will not stop crowing until you've denied me. It's just an idiom that means, you know, it won't be daybreak. This very night you're going to deny me. Technically, the rooster crowed, according to Mark, crowed twice. Once the first time Peter didn't hear or didn't notice, the second time it happened. But anyway, don't worry about the rooster. The point is, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and Peter didn't. So we see Peter's self-confidence. I'm willing to lay my life down for you. And Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. Will you, Peter? Before the sun rises, you're going to deny me. You're willing to lay down your life? I bet you Peter thought that he passed this test in the garden when 600 people came with their swords and he was the only one to draw a sword and fight back. I don't think he was expecting this to be his downfall. How well do you know yourself? Jesus knew Peter way better than he knew himself, and he knows you better than you know yourself. And this brings us to our points this morning. Three probing questions to test our commitment to Christ. Three probing questions for us to test our own loyalty, our own commitment to Christ. Firstly, how are you ashamed of being a Christian? In what way? Secondly, we're going to ask this question. When are you tempted to be ashamed of being a Christian? And thirdly, what can you do about being ashamed of being a Christian? So here's our first probing question today to test our own commitment. How are you ashamed of being a Christian? Look at, again at verse 17 for a moment. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. Now, in the Greek, there's different ways of phrasing questions. And this one is phrased in a very specific way that expects a negative answer. So this is not a high level of threat. This is not a soldier. This is not an eyewitness to what happened in the garden. This is a girl. The word is for a young girl. She's a slave in the high priest's household. And her job is just to, like, she's the door lady. She's the one that opens and closes the door. She's not a threat. She's not armed. And she's not even actually accusing him of anything. She's just saying, you know, this guy, John, said I should let you in. I'm letting you in. You're not one of his disciples, right? You know, it's very low-level threat. And yet Peter, just without even thinking, without hesitation, just like, no, I'm not. Okay, then you can go in. I think that this question just caught him off guard. I mean, he tells a lie. But in the context, it doesn't seem like a big lie, and it doesn't seem like the moment to take a stand. This little girl is challenging me. I'm willing to die. I don't think that he's processing this at all. And doesn't that happen to you too sometimes? Where a scenario will just suddenly sneak up on you, and somebody will tell a lewd joke, and everyone laughs, and you just kind of laugh with them, and then it moves on, and now you feel, oh, I shouldn't have been laughing at that. That was a lewd joke or a racist joke or something I don't actually believe in, but now I've gone along with it. Oh, well, the moment's gone. Let's just keep going. I think that's kind of what's happening here. He's just caught off guard. I mean, he wasn't expecting a question. The other disciple didn't get questioned at all. And what if he did say, as a matter of fact, I am? Now suddenly he and John are in hot water. And there's going to be trouble. So he just, I'm not, boom, and it's over. So let me ask you this. What would you have done? If the little girl asked you, you're not one of his disciples, right? What would you have done? And I think that if you're honest, I mean, I thought long and hard about this, and I think if I'm being honest with myself and you're being honest with yourself, the right answer to that question, what would you have done, is you have no idea. Only God knows. I think that's kind of the point here, is that if you had asked Peter, even moments before, would you deny Christ, what do you think he'd say? Absolutely not. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And he demonstrated that willingness when 600 people come with swords and he pulls his sword single-handedly charging at the Romans. But a little girl asks him and he melts into a puddle of denial. I don't think you know what you would have done. I don't know what I would have done. It's easy to rationalize about it here in church. What about in the real world, in the lab, the real fires of denial at work? With your friends, with your boss, with your coworkers. Here he just wanted to blend in. He didn't want to make a scene. He didn't want to take a stand as a disciple of Christ. He just wanted to get in the courtyard and be near his Lord. When are you ashamed of being a Christian? Do you ever feel like, I just want to get through this plane flight without having to get into a controversial discussion with the passenger next to me? I just want to get through this golf game with some clients without taking a stand for Jesus on the issues of our day. I just want to get through this PTA meeting. I just want to get through this university socialism class. I just want to get through this lunch break discussion about LGBTQ whatever. Without me being the one everyone's now talking about, attacking, looking down on. Why do I have to take a stand for Christ every moment of every day? When are you ashamed to be a Christian? Our second probing question. When are you tempted to be ashamed? You see, they're a little different. One is, you know in your heart the times that you're ashamed, but now I want to hone in a little on why that is, so that we can get to what to do about it. When are you tempted? When is the situation you find yourself in that you're tempted? Look at verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. It's an interesting little detail. Charcoal fire, because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. I mean, it's springtime, you know, it's Passover, it's April, but this is the early hours of the morning at this point. You know, the rooster is about to crow. So this is, we know that there's an hour interval between the first denial and the last denial. So this is probably, I mean, I don't know what time do roosters crow these days or those days. Around that time, probably 5:30 a.m.-ish. So this is about 4:30 in the morning that this is happening. So it's cold, and they're all standing around. They can't go because the soldiers are there. They've got this dangerous criminal, you know, Hannibal Lecter's there on his thing. They think he's going to, like, flatten everybody again. So all the soldiers are there. They're just waiting around. And so they're cold. So they start a little anthracite coal fire, the word is, and they're warming themselves. And it's interesting to me that Peter denies Christ not in the heat of conflict, but in the warming himself of comfort. See, it's one thing to say, I'm going to stand up for Christ. I'm willing to go to jail for Christ. I'm willing to be killed and lay down my life for Christ in a big conflict where Christ's reputation is clearly at stake, where there's the Christian world watching, pastors going to jail during the pandemic for preaching the gospel, keeping their doors open, and everyone watching, everyone commenting online. I mean, that takes courage. But it's almost like the temptation would be less there, right? When everyone's like waiting to see what you're going to do in the teeth of the conflict. I think the real temptation, I'm most tempted to deny Christ when it hits me out of the blue completely. When there's no conflict, when there's just comfort. When Peter's tempted to deny being a Christian, isn't when he's with Jesus in the garden, where he's bold as a lion, but it's when he's away from Jesus and away from other Christians and standing with the unbelievers, keeping himself comfortable with them. It's really fascinating that this is, John is the only one who records this detail, and he records it over and over. Look, verse 18, now the servants and officers, you know, the bad guys in the situation, not the believers, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. I mean, it's an interesting thing, a detail to repeat that many times in this little narrative here. Remember John's disgust in the garden when he says that Judas was standing with them? We're all here, the disciples with Jesus. Judas was standing with them. And he's got this like kind of note of disgust. We looked at that. I think we're getting a little burst of that here again. Here are the officers, the ones that arrested Jesus, the ones that came with clubs and swords, and they're keeping themselves comfortable. And the other disciples, not with them, but Peter is. He's keeping comfortable, standing with them, warming himself away from the other disciple. He's not with Jesus. He's not with believers. He's standing with the unbelievers. Now, you don't want to read too much into that. I mean, it's just something that happened. But it does give us a little glimpse into Peter's psyche at this point, and maybe our own. He's a loyal disciple. He's somebody who's willing to lay down his life. He's already proven that. And yet he denies Jesus three times. That could happen to us. How? When we're away from Jesus. When we're away from other believers. When we're standing with the unbelievers. Where we're just keeping comfortable. Where we're just blending in. We're not in the mindset of taking a stand, being controversial. We just want to be like everybody else. We're just biding our time here. Standing and warming ourselves. Don't you feel tempted to deny Christ when you've been away from other believers? I mean, I bet you don't feel tempted to deny him right now. If I said to you right now, who here is a Christian, I don't think you would be embarrassed to put up your hand. Who here believes in six-day creation? You're like, you don't have to look around. You could amen that. But do that in a university classroom, it's a different story, isn't it? Now you're with unbelievers. You're not with your believers anymore. There's a different type of pressure. You didn't go to the class in order to preach Christ. You went to the class to get a grade. You just want to blend in. You just want to clock in and clock out and get your degree and then go about being a Christian at church. Doesn't it just seem so much easier to pursue comfort and keep the peace and don't rock the boat? So that's my question to you. Who do you stand with? Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So this brings us to our third question. The first one is, how are you ashamed of being a Christian? And the answer is, we deny Christ. We just pretend that we're not a Christian in a situation. When are you tempted to be ashamed? Most likely it's the same as Peter, not when we're gearing up for it, but when we're away from other believers, when we're vulnerable, where we weren't ready for it. So here's the question. What can you do about being ashamed? Because hopefully at this point you're thinking in your heart, I don't want to be ashamed of being a Christian ever. So what can we do about that? Now for this point, we actually kind of need to leave this text because John And we'll get back to the other trials in that next week. But John doesn't give us what Peter does next. But for this point, I want you to remind you of what Peter did after this moment. In Luke 22, verse 31, we get a little bit more insight into a time that Jesus had a conversation with Peter about his denial. It's really an interesting point. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times, or deny three times that you know me." And then later in the chapter, verse 61, after this threefold denial happens, Luke tells us what happened next. As Peter denies Christ the third time, verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" And then this, verse 62, "He went out and wept bitterly." And in this, we see something quite interesting going on here. So firstly, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded an opportunity to have authority over him for that time in this way, to sift him like wheat, you know, to mess with him, to shake him around. And Jesus has basically implied, "And I gave him that permission." So that's coming. "But I have prayed that your faith will remain strong, that your faith is going to survive through this, that your faith may not fail." And then he said, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So in Jesus' foreknowledge, this is what's going to happen. Satan is going to test Peter. Peter's going to fail that test, but he's not going to fail his faith. He's not going to turn away from Christ permanently. In fact, he's going to turn. He's going to repent. And when he returns, he'll be more effective than before, and he'll be able to strengthen his brothers, because he'll be humbled. He'll be less self-confident. "I'm willing to die for you." Now he'll know he shouldn't place any of his confidence in himself, but in Christ. And he'll rely on the Spirit. And he'll turn. Do you know who else sided against Christ and afterwards wept bitterly? Who? Judas. Judas sided against Christ, and when he saw what happened, he regretted it. He throws the money back at the people that he paid, the 30 pieces of silver, and he wept bitterly. And the way he handled that is he went and hanged himself. Not Peter. Peter is just as distraught, humbled, weeping bitterly. Jesus saw him. Can you imagine that? The moment, "I don't know him." One of the gospel writers tells us he denied Christ with a curse. If I quoted Peter right now, I'd get into trouble with the elders. He cursed. "I don't know this man." And as he cusses, denying even knowing Jesus, he looks and Jesus is being hauled off and looks at him and they lock eyes. Can you imagine that moment? Ugh, weeping bitterly. But Peter had a second chance. He didn't end his life. He didn't walk away from the faith. He repented. And we see him exactly 50 days later on Pentecost. That's why it's called Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. 50 days later in Acts 2 on Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he stands in front of a crowd and preaches Christ crucified and his resurrection. We see Peter going to jail for his preaching. We see him beaten for his preaching. At the end of his life, he is martyred for his preaching. And what we know from eyewitness accounts that have made it down through church history, that on the day of Peter's death, he had been sentenced to crucifixion, and he declared he did not want to be crucified like Christ because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his dear Lord and Savior, and he wanted to be crucified upside down. And so the Romans obliged. and they crucified Peter and his wife on the same day, and Peter hung upside down until he died on that cross. Talk about a man whose faith didn't fail. A man who turned stronger than he was before and strengthened his brothers. And he would write in a letter to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So you're here today, you don't want to be ashamed of being a Christian. Listen to Peter. Be strengthened by one who was ashamed to know Christ, but then repented. And repent in your own heart. If you've denied him in your words, if there's people that you work with who think that you're an unbeliever because of the way you've spoken, ask God's forgiveness and then go and ask their forgiveness for being a bad witness. And repent. And I'll give you just three little application points. This is, you want to make sure you're never ashamed of Christ? Assemble, anticipate, and aim. Assemble. Very simply, Peter was cut off from other believers. That's why it was so hard for him at that moment. And that's going to be the same for you. So you need to be in the Bible, reading the Bible, filling your mind with Scripture, but you also need to be with other Christians. If you're going to go in a scenario, go with another Christian with you. Or you need to assemble with the other believers. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Right? That's why we get together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't neglect to meet together. Some people don't go to church. They think they can handle it on their own. They're so fearful of their health that they've missed the real temptation is to deny being a Christian. They're so fearful of what people will think or people will say at work that they don't want to stand up for Christ. But if they were with other believers enough, getting this very inspiration, you're not going to leave here today wanting to deny Christ. The time of the week you're most likely to want to deny Christ or be tempted to is later in the week. Come back to church. We have a Wednesday service. So assemble. Secondly, anticipate. Know that you're going into a situation that there's not going to be other believers. You know, if you're going to go into a place, invite another believer to go with you. That's one way to have that accountability. But if that's really not possible, like you're going into a work situation or you know you're going to be around people who are going to be whatever, gossiping or telling lewd jokes or whatever it is, anticipate that. Peter wrote this in his third chapter, 1 Peter 3:14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Talk about a guy that's learned from experience. Peter writing to Christians. You might suffer, 1 Peter 3:14, you might suffer for righteousness' sake. You'll be blessed. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Honor Christ in your hearts. How? Be prepared. Anticipate the temptation. Anticipate the fear that's going to hit you in that moment. And be always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you, even the slave girl at the door, you can imagine him saying. It's one thing to stand up for Christ in front of the soldiers, the captain and his guard. It's another thing to stand up for Christ with the slave girl at the door. You need to be ready for anyone. He was ready to stand up in the garden. He was not ready to stand up in the courtyard. But he is now. And then thirdly, so assemble with other believers, come to church, fill your mind, get accountability. Secondly, anticipate the situation you're going in. Be prepared. Run the scenario through your mind. If they say this, this is what I will say. And thirdly, aim for the judgment. Aim for the judgment. You will stand before Christ one day. Peter had that little moment of judgment at the time of his denial. Christ looked him in the eye. You know what? Jesus is going to look you in the eye too someday. And this is what he says, Matthew 10:32. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven." Can you imagine that? You're going to have nothing on Judgment Day to get you into heaven. You know how the gospel presentation starts? You say to somebody, you die, you end up at the pearly gates, and St. Peter says to you, why should I let you in? Or Jesus says, why should I let you into my heaven? And what do you say? Listen, the only answer is nothing. I got nothing to say. I got nothing to offer. I'm not a good person. I'm not holy enough to be there. I've sinned. I can't pay back that sin. I need Christ's righteousness to get in. He is my advocate. He is my only hope. And imagine he looks me in the eye and says, I don't know you. Matthew 7, depart from me, worker of lawlessness. You had an opportunity to stand up for me day after day after day, and no one even knew you were a Christian. Now you want me to stand up for you? It's not how it works. True believers love the Lord. That's how you know you're a believer. True believers are willing to lay down their life. Yes, they fall into temptation and they make mistakes like Peter did, but true believers repent. Unbelievers don't repent. Judas. This is your opportunity. This is your second chance. This is the moment you can stick your hand into the fire at work or at school or wherever you're going. July 4th barbecue, Sunday, Father's Day lunch. Whatever it is. 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote this. 2 Timothy 2:11. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That confession is, you know, if you're willing to stand with Christ, even when your faith wobbles, he remains faithful to you. But if you are willing to turn your back on Jesus and live like an unbeliever, you are an unbeliever. That's what that means. So stay faithful. Stand with Jesus. You won't regret it. Stop warming yourself at the fires of comfort and acceptance. Stand up for him before your coworkers and family. Stand up for him before your government and your professors. You might be mocked. You might be persecuted. Someday soon, you may even be arrested. So what? If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you when it really matters, before my Father in heaven on Judgment Day. Remember Paul's words. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. I'm not ashamed. 2 Timothy 1:8. So, remember Paul, who wasn't ashamed. Remember Peter, who was ashamed, but then had his second chance. Remember Thomas Cranmer, who also seized his second chance. You're going to have a chance this very week, very likely. Later this month, several times in your life, to stand with Jesus and take the consequences. And even if you've fallen in the past, seize this opportunity. Stick your hand in the flame if necessary. Stand with Jesus. You will never, ever regret it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. It's a difficult one. It's a challenging one, but it's also inspiring to know that it's never too late. There's nothing we've ever done that we can't turn away from. That even in the devastating denial of his Savior, Peter in his bitter weeping knew that he could turn back, that he could strengthen his brothers, that he could enjoy the forgiveness. We know that when you, Lord Jesus, in your resurrected form, came to Peter and you asked him three times, do you love me? Three times to remind him of the three times that he denied you. Three times he was able to declare his love for you. And Father, I pray for opportunity this very week that we would be able to declare our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the boldness and the fortitude through the Holy Spirit to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.